As Presbyterians, one of the important points in history for us is around the 1500s during the Protestant Reformation. At that time, there was a movement that had been bubbling for years but didn't take off for various reasons, and it takes off through the monk known as Martin Luther, especially when he posted his 95 Theses on the church door in Wittenberg in 1517. That sparked a wildfire of biblical knowledge as Luther translated the Bible into German and others started translating the Bible into the common language, and people started understanding or at least reading the Bible in their own language. And one of the results of this was the breaking away of different regions of Europe from the Roman Catholic Church. Luther and the Lutherans in Germany, John Calvin and the Presbyterians, what would eventually become the Presbyterians in Switzerland and in other places as well. In Switzerland, when John Calvin was there, they had asked him to help with the Reformation and be the lead pastor in that town. It didn't go so well at first, so he gets kicked out, and he ends up back in Zurich instead of Geneva. But eventually, the Roman Catholic Church comes to Geneva and starts to try to sway them back. And they sent one of their top-ranking cardinals. His name was Cardinal Sadolet. And in the fall of 1539, the city council of Geneva wrote John Calvin and said, "Would you please respond to this cardinal? We don't want to be Roman Catholic. We need an answer to what he said in trying to appeal to us to come back." And so Calvin writes this little booklet, a response to Cardinal Sadolet. It's such a penetrating response that Luther said, "This book has hands and feet and can run all over Europe with its message," or something like that. There was a central point Calvin made in this letter, and it's a short quote, but I want to read it to you. It's a central point that he felt like was one of the driving differences between what was happening in the Reformation between the Roman Catholics and the Protestants. He says this to Cardinal Sadolet: "Your zeal for heavenly life," in other words, eternal life and salvation, "your zeal for heavenly life is a zeal which keeps a man entirely devoted to himself and does not, even by one expression, arouse him to sanctify the name of God." Now, what he's saying is that the cardinal's zeal for salvation, as he was coming back to Geneva and saying, "Here's all these benefits you get from the Roman Catholic Church. You get confession, you get forgiveness, you get the stuff that we have so that you might have salvation." Calvin says, "Your zeal for salvation is a zeal which keeps a man entirely committed to himself. It starts in the wrong starting point. It starts with man," and he says, "it does not allow him to arouse him to sanctify the name of God." He goes on to say that Sadolet should set before man as the prime motive of his existence, the prime motive of what you're doing in your life, a zeal, a desire, a passion to illustrate the glory of God. That it is the glory of God that is the overarching big message and the greatness of our God. And we need salvation because God is so great and so holy. But setting apart God for who he is the central task, Calvin says, of the minister and of the people of God. That's what's happening in Isaiah chapter 6. In Isaiah chapter 6, we come upon this vision that Isaiah has of the Lord. And in this vision, Isaiah saw the Lord, and this is an experience that you'll see in the scriptures of prophets, of preachers, of people like Abraham and Moses. This experience is not just unique to the people of scripture, but it is part of the experience of faith. Everybody has different experiences. Even if I use an example of my own experience, I would not want that to necessarily be a model of what's supposed to happen to you. Your own experience, your own journey, your own faith journey is the journey God's taken you on. But this vision of God as a great God who cannot be comprehended, who's utterly separate, who's a mystery to some degree, but is so glorious that even the angels have to cover themselves, these unique seraphim. This is the experience, the ground of our salvation. It's the experience that we're looking for. It's the same experience Moses had at the burning bush. You remember, Moses goes off into the wilderness because he made the wrong choice in Egypt, and he thinks he's going to go off and be a shepherd, and he goes off for years until God brings him back. But God brings him back through an experience of a bush that doesn't burn. And out of that voice, he tells Moses, take off your shoes, you're standing on holy ground. And that's where he expresses the essence of who he is. When he says, I am who I am. You can't compare me to anyone else, Moses. And Moses' experience with God provided the grounding of what Moses needed to go back into Egypt, rally the Israelites, and take them out in all that suffering and pain and confusion that they went through. It's a similar experience that Job had. You recall the book of Job, the first two chapters. He goes through this terrible pain and suffering, loss of family, loss of land, terrible, difficult pain. And then for many chapters, he has these friends who want to give him advice. And it's not very helpful because they're always looking for something Job did to cause this when they don't understand why this is happening. And so you go all the way to the end of the book, and you get to chapters 40 and 41, and that's when God shows up. But God doesn't show up and answer Job's question the way he's asking it. I often think to myself whenever I'm having a really hard time and I'm sitting down and thinking, God, what in the world? What in the world are you doing to us? Why can't we know how to handle this? Why can't you show us where to go? This doesn't make any sense. I often think of this passage because when God actually does show up, he doesn't actually answer your question. He does something different. So when he showed up to Job in chapter 40, he says to Job, will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me so that you may be justified? Have you an arm like God, and can you thunder with a voice like his? Deck yourself with majesty and dignity. Clothe yourself with glory and splendor. Look on everyone that is proud and bring him low, and tread down the wicked where they stand. Job, if you can do that, then will I also acknowledge to you that your own right hand can give you the victory. If you do these things, then I'll acknowledge that you can handle it. Who then is he that can stand before me? Who has given to me what I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. So when God shows up, it's not a theological lesson on the reason why he allows things to happen that helps Job. It's actually that God showed up. And it quieted Job's mouth. And so Job concludes in chapter 42 by saying, therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. I had heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see thee. It's one thing to hear of God, to sit in a church and intellectually process what the Bible says. It's another for your eyes to actually see him. By that I mean the eyes of faith, that you actually have that kind of experience with God. I don't think this experience is unique to these biblical characters. I think this is the experiences we have. If you look back on your life, you should see some example of your faith connecting to God in different ways. I can think specifically of a few, and it's not, I think one of our errors in salvation is that we have an experience and then we like tie everything to that experience as if it's the only one. But what we have are experiences where God continues to open us to his work. I remember being in college, studying for the ministry, having a pastor friend who was a mentor to me at that time, who was my college pastor. And I had preached a sermon at the church I grew up in on, it was on bitterness, and it was on dealing with anger. And it was a church that had an altar call, so people start coming down. And the whole emphasis in that tradition that I grew up in was not necessarily on the content of what you preached, but how the sermon ended and how well I could manipulate the story. I say manipulate now. I didn't know that's what I was doing. With a really sad story, because if you teared people up a little bit, they inevitably came down to the altar to get right with the Lord. So over a period of time, I started realizing that that wasn't the best approach. But at that point in my life, I had been told that if somebody didn't believe, if you didn't reach the person that needed to believe, their blood might be on your hands, which is a passage in the Old Testament about life and salvation. So I closed this service, and I had this deep feeling that I had sent someone to hell. Like, it weighed on me so heavily that day because somebody had commented to me that I should have left the altar call open a little longer. So I call my pastor when I get back to college on Monday and say, I've got to meet with you. Will you please talk to me? Because I think I said, this is a real emergency. So he's like, okay, come on after school. So I go talk to him, and I explain to him what happened. And I tell him, I think that I made a mistake, a terrible mistake. I closed the invitation, and I think I may have sent somebody to hell. And he was very kind. He didn't laugh like I just laughed. He said, I want you to read a passage. He said, I think you're putting too much weight on your shoulders. I don't think you have a proper understanding of God and what God does, and you're not resting in it. And he said, take that Bible on that stand and turn to Isaiah chapter 55. And he said, read verse 8 through 11. So this is, I read it out loud to him. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. For as the rain and snow come down from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. Now, as I read that and got to the end, it was one of those experiences where it's like the weight of oppression lifted off of me. And he said, what do you hear in that? And I said, I hear that when God's word goes out, when it's preached, it doesn't return back to him empty. It accomplished what he intends, even if I don't quite do it the best way. And it was a shift in my mind from a general view of God who's kind of loosely involved and I was responsible for everything to a view of God similar to what Isaiah saw in Isaiah 6. A God who sits on his throne, high and lifted up, and directs the course of history. A God who is so powerful that by his word he speaks things into existence. A God that is so glorious that we are just now finding out beautiful images of the universe that have been out there for years, and we never knew it, but God knew it since the beginning of the foundation of the universe. That's the God that we serve. And so I hope you can think of situations where there was a moment of beauty or a moment of mercy or a moment of God's sovereignty or glory that shook you and cause you to realize that this God we serve is the greatest, most beautiful and glorious person, being in the universe. And so what I want us to do is look at Isaiah chapter 6 for just a moment and highlight a few things that happen here in Isaiah chapter 6. In Isaiah chapter 6, there are three things that I think are being highlighted. And these three things are related to all of us in terms of how this works in our life. First of all, there's a vision of God. There's a vision of God that Isaiah sees that becomes the foundation of his life. Secondly, there is actually a vision of yourself. Or in this case, a vision of Isaiah. God changes Isaiah's perspective of himself. And that vision of yourself has to be the next thing that falls in place after you have a vision of God. And then the third point is your vision for others. We could say it the way Scripture says it, the vision of your neighbors, if you will. Those three things flow out of this passage, and the vision of God that Isaiah has here, a vision very similar to the passages in Revelation 4 and 5 that John sees in the throne room of God. So first of all, a vision of God. This is the kind of vision that needs to sink into your heart, not just your head. It's one thing to say God's holy. It's another for it to actually sink in deeply to who you are. That's what it means whenever Isaiah says the same thing that Job said, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. I saw the Lord. He is the Holy One. As I mentioned a moment ago, the same kind of experience that Moses and Job had. This is exactly the vision of God that Isaiah is having here. And this is what we, in one way, this is what we are looking for and hoping for. Not just a hearing and not just a thinking, but a seeing with the eyes of faith. The vision of God here involves a few things. Number one, hope in the midst of suffering and death. Look at how the passage starts. In the year that King Uzziah died. Now, at that point, Uzziah had done some very good things for them. Now, he wasn't the best of kings, but he had provided some stability. And so anytime you have a situation like this where the king dies, there's a little bit of chaos. There's a little bit of confusion. And that is, that death creates a situation where people are looking for hope or stability. The king is dead. So what do you do when the king is dead? I saw the Lord sitting on the throne. The king is just a small representation of the Lord who sits on his throne, high and lifted up, whose train, the train of his robe, fills the temple. And the temple is the cosmos. Like Isaiah is having a vision of just the glory of God covering the cosmos. And so the first thing we see in this vision of God is that if you have this proper vision of God, you can have hope in the midst of this suffering or death. We have a sense of hope because of God and the gospel, no matter what we face. Because whatever it is we face, it's not the end of the story. It's one of the beauties of the gospel. We go on and on about the different things in church and ministry and our life and everything we're consumed with, right? But the message of the gospel, the rubber meets the road at death. It's the point at which you got to transition to the next phase, and the gospel promises you that God gives you hope in the midst of that moment. Number two, in this vision of God, there is holiness in the midst of sin. There's holiness in the midst of this moment of sin or evil or whatever's taking place. You see that description of God whole in verse 3. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. In this holiness, God is portrayed as this holy other, one who, as he told Moses, take off your shoes, you're standing on holy ground. And this holiness in the midst of evil was very important because in the first five chapters of Isaiah, Isaiah is preaching and he's speaking out against the wickedness and the sin and evil in his nation. And he's condemning them for what they've done. He's preaching against the people all through chapter 5. And then you get to chapter 6. And in chapter 6, Isaiah sees this vision of God, and it shifts for him. He starts to grasp this holiness. He starts to grasp the holiness of the Lord. And his first response is not, thank you for being holy, God. Now let's go tell everybody else you're holy. What's his response in verse 5? We'll come to this in just a moment. Woe is me, for I am lost. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Look what's happened. He flipped it. Who's the person with the unclean lips and lost first? It's Isaiah. It's the prophet himself. It's the preacher. He now realizes he's as much as the problem as the rest of the country. Now, he doesn't let him off the hook. He acknowledges he dwells in the midst of a people of unclean lips. But because his eyes have seen the king, he now acknowledges, woe is me, not woe is you. And that's a significant shift that shifts us towards the second point. You not only have to have a vision of God as this holy, glorious God who's in control of everything in the universe. I mean, that's such a beautiful vision there of the seraphim covering their face and God being the only one present in his glory. You have that glorious vision of God, but secondly, you have to have a proper vision of yourself. And that proper vision of yourself involves an understanding that God is holy. He is holy and separate and distinct from anything we've encountered. And so this proper vision of yourself has to come to terms with God's mercy and grace in the midst of your own guilt and shame. That's the main point about this vision about yourself. Notice what happens. Verse 5, we saw Isaiah say, "Woe is me, for I am lost. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." Why does he say this? "For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." It is that vision of God that drives him to his sin and his own guilt. But then what happens in verse 6? One of the seraphim flew to him, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, your sin is atoned for." After you have this vision of God, a couple of things are going to happen, and it's going to happen different ways in the course of your life. Very early on in my life, a notion of God. I remember a conversation when I was very young with my mom. It was one of those, I was probably 6 or 7, but it was one of those times when our dog died. And I was so torn up, loved that dog. And I'm worried if the dog's going to be in heaven with me as a little child. And somehow as a little child, the next thing that I started wrestling with was, well, if I go to heaven, then how does this whole thing last for eternity? And then I just worked myself up into a tizzy and asking my mom, how does time and eternity work in heaven? What's this mean forever and ever and ever? And she's like, "It's okay. God will take care of these things. It's okay. God is in control of these things. And you can trust him." That's one way to see God in the early stages of this amazing creation that he created, right? That physics is now revealing all kinds of things about this universe, about time and space. God created this world, and it's so beautiful. This cosmos is so beautiful that you see his glory, his greatness in that moment. And that different stages of life, you see different things like that. But there should be a point in your life where that overwhelming view of God, of his greatness and his holiness, can be addressed by God's mercy, so that you know, even though you've sinned, you have forgiveness through Christ. This mercy in the midst of guilt and shame is fundamental. There's a fundamental aspect to the Christian life that goes along the direction of your view of God. Your vision of God will directly impact your vision of yourself. And if you don't see that God has forgiven you, like we read from Romans 8, that you were once a slave and now you're free, and you are now God's children, that you are forgiven and accepted and God loves you and will never love you more than what he loves you right now. If you believe that and you believe that about yourself, then you can make the next shift to other people. But if you don't believe you're forgiven and you don't believe you're loved, then you're going to spiral, in your mind at least, if not in your life, into this guilt and shame cycle you never get out of. Always wondering if you're enough. Always wondering if you've done enough. Always wanting to see if you're okay with God. When all God's asking you is to be his child and accept it through the grace that's offered through Jesus. So one of the first things that happens after that vision of God is that you have to embrace that this holy God is actually gracious and merciful, and he forgives you of all your sins. As the song "It Is Well With My Soul" says, all your sins, not in part, but the whole, were nailed to the cross, and you bear them no more. So the vision of yourself should be one of a child of God who has received mercy in the midst of your guilt and shame. And then that shifts to the last one. It's no accident that it goes from this vision of God to the vision of himself, yourself, and what that means, to this last transition in verse 8, a vision of others. Because the others is essentially a call. It is not enough to get your life right with God on the vertical plane of your relationship with God. From that, you then have to get your relationship right with your fellow people. You love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. The whole thing goes together. And so now, God says, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? So it's essentially Isaiah's calling, but it's a calling to other people. And he says, here am I, send me. Now, I often marvel at the fact that Isaiah is now ready to go after he's been through this vision and this forgiveness, because only after he has been forgiven much can he handle the calling God's placed on him to go to these people. Look at what God says in verse 9. Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. Now, God just told him, essentially, go out and preach and nobody's going to listen. Go out and speak this message and no one's going to follow. In fact, they're going to get pretty angry at you. So if Isaiah hasn't found forgiveness while he goes out to do that calling for other people, there's bitterness and anger that's going to come because it's not going the way he expected it. And then what happens when something doesn't go the way you expect it? Well, I don't know about you, but I start thinking in my mind, even though I know better than this, I start thinking, what did I do wrong? How did I mess this thing up? Is God teaching me something? What's happening? And then it's very easy for our minds to fall into the pattern of, well, he's judging me, he's paying me back, when you're a child of God, and it's not the way it works. And so God fixed it with Isaiah, and then he has to go out and reach these people, even though they don't respond. Is that not the essence of love? Love is patient and kind. Love does not boast. It does not envy. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. There's a reason why we read it at weddings and other contexts. It's the kind of love that you have to have for a long haul through what you have to go through. It's the kind of love you have to have when you're a preacher like Isaiah and sent out and there's no response and you keep doing it. And so you have to have this proper perspective of who God is, who am I, and how I deal with others. Notice what Isaiah says in verse 11. He's so wound up on this. He's like, how long is this going to be, Lord? Like, he understands the dynamic here. How long are you going to make me do this? And God's response is, until everything's gone, except this little stump of the gospel, of picture of Christ, that remains. The kind of endurance and courage and love it takes to do what Isaiah does for the rest of the book only happens because he had a vision of God, and this vision in chapter 6 sustained him through the whole rest of his ministry. And he had a realization that God is a gracious and loving God and had forgiven him. And because God had forgiven him, he could go out and forgive others and love them in the way God called him. That's the God that we serve, and that's what God is holding out for you. This wonderful vision of who he is, this wonderful good news that you've been forgiven, and the love that you can carry with you as you go out to share that forgiveness with other people. This is the message of the gospel. And I pray that it transforms your heart and your mind as we live out the reality of this truth in our lives. Let's pray.